The third reading is from the Holy Gospel of St. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." O Lord, have mercy on us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Something a little different today. The text of today's sermon will be Psalm 73, which we spoke this morning, and which you can follow along in the hymnal if you'd like. Truly, God is good to Israel. This is the assertion of faith, because faith trusts in God and expects good from Him. But the psalmist, nevertheless, begins to take issue with this. And our minds, dear Christians, have entertained such trains of thought also. We have not always believed that God is good to His church, good to His children, good to me. We've second-guessed Him, like Eve did. We've taken matters into our own hands to secure ourselves with whatever mammon can give. And we have need to pray, "I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief." We know anxiety. And Jesus' gentle rebuke for the disciples in today's gospel falls on us too. O you of little faith. What causes our feet to stumble, our faith to stumble? The psalmist lays out this suggestion. It's the arrogant, it's the wicked and the unbelievers, and they have it better than we do. God doesn't respect those who strive to keep their hearts clean or who follow them. I know it because I've seen it. Bad things happen to good people, and the bad guys are better for it. The cheaters win. The liars get prestige. The wicked prosper. They get fat, the psalm says. We might say fat and happy. They're comfortable in life. They don't have my hardships. And on top of it, they aren't bothered at all by their mistakes, by their cheating, by their lying, by their evil. And they die with the same smile that they lived with, it seems. Pride is their badge of honor. It's the banner under which their parade runs. Violence follows them until they get their way. They have a way of setting themselves above everyone else, even God. And what is the result, God, if you're listening. Your own people fall to them. Christians defect. They become traitors to your cause. They become children of this world, Lord, and not of you. Because they value the game, the job, and the fun more than their maker. They love the lie more than the truth. And pretty soon, whether they realize it or not, they are agreeing with the unbelievers. How will God know? If anything, He would want me to be happy and to do what I feel is right. And thus the psalmist has painted his picture. Here they are, he says. These are the wicked in the world, the unbelieving, always at ease, increasing in riches for it. And what about me? I've kept my heart clean for no reason. I'm not the real sinner here, am I? Of what benefit is repentance, seeking forgiveness, or trying to do better? I would be better off as an unbeliever. It's better to rule in hell than to be a servant in heaven. But here's where the psalm takes a sharp turn. Here's where you can hear the psalmist slapping himself, or rather the Holy Spirit giving him a smack, as he needs to do for each of us also. What am I saying? What would it mean if I gave voice to all of those thoughts? I would be betraying the whole generation of your children. When we say, woe is me, I just want to be happy. I don't deserve this. And everyone else has it better than me. This is certainly like spitting in the face of God at His gifts. But it's also spitting in the face of our fellow Christians. We ignore what Paul says in his epistle, that we have faced nothing that is not common to man. And we let down our fellow believers who are enduring suffering throughout the world, throughout the rest of time, most of which has been much harder on Christians than anything you or I have or will face in our lifetime. They have been standing firm on Christ. They have been trusting in His promises still in the face of all sorts of hardships and struggles. And we think it is so bad that we need to give up, that we need to say they're making a mistake by keeping the faith in their Lord despite all appearances. We are not alone in our trials. Neither are we alone in our doubting, our anxiousness. We most certainly are not alone in our prayers or in our faith either. The psalmist calls this question that he is asking throughout this whole psalm, question about suffering, about anxiety. He says this is a wearisome task. Here he has been trying to figure out God's divine, hidden, inner workings from a human, fallen, external point of view. That won't work. That's actually too painful, the psalmist says. Too painful to think about. Too exhausting. It is spiritual suicide, dear saints, to dwell for very long on that question, why, while looking at the world of experience and looking at what our eyes can see alone. But when the psalmist goes into the sanctuary of God, when he goes into the holy things of the Lord's revelation, then he discerns. Then he understands the end of the wicked, the way this all works out in the end. And that is by the Lord's mercy, experience, and the eyes, linked as they are to our fickle, fallen hearts. They teach one thing as we look out into this world. But God's promises in Jesus Christ teach something else. And consider how our Lord Jesus sheds the different light of God's promises in Christ on the world in the gospel. He says, if you looked at the birds, well, I got to be honest, if you would look at the birds, you wouldn't necessarily say that God knows when they fall from the sky. I don't think that you would draw the conclusion that the beautiful but fragile and very short-lived flowers of the field actually matter at all. But when these things are known through Him, when it is known, first of all, that God is a heavenly Father, one whose Son has come into your failing, dying flesh willingly to declare in no uncertain terms that He is for you and that He works even His own death for your good, then of what greater value must you be than those birds in the grass, which we see that He does protect and He does clothe in the way that is appropriate to them. You have each been valued at the price of blood that is far beyond even what the psalmist saw with his eyes there in the sanctuary, in the temple and the tabernacle, which is the blood of a lamb or a goat on the altar. God has valued you equal with His own Son. Costly and precious, each of you, as His own blood. And all of your sufferings, therefore, are joined to His in Christ. Chastisements, then, of beloved children. Or perhaps simply the glue that is sticking you fast, always more closely to Jesus. Because it is His suffering and His suffering alone that actually saves and that indeed does bring you through every trouble into the good that He is working for you, as His death promises. So the psalmist comes to his senses, brutish, ignorant, dumb, like a beast, he says. That's our natural doubting self. And so the psalmist repents of his embittered soul. If his hands were clean, his mind and his conscience certainly weren't. And so it is when Jesus says to us again also in the gospel, "Do not be anxious, O you of little faith." In these very words, my anxiety and my weak faith are aroused. When Christ says there's nothing to fear, we object with all of our buts. We think our worries are what makes us wise. But the psalmist says that they make us foolish, like animals. Dumber even, Jesus says. Flowers and birds do not, in fact, worry at all. But then comes the nevertheless of faith. Nevertheless is God's but to all of our objections, to all of our doubts, to all of our unbelief and sin and shame. Because the psalmist prays, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And that is because you hold me by my right hand. Because God keeps us with him nevertheless. Christ speaks tenderly and not angrily to his disciples of little faith when he says, do not be anxious. It is his purpose, nevertheless, to guide us with his counsel and all that he may receive us into his glory. Not by our doing or anxieties, but by his for our salvation. And at last we come to the best and the greatest verses, the one for which this psalm was chosen. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Luther translated it in his German Bible like this: Lord, if I have thee only, then I need nothing else in earth or in heaven. And that is what God means when he says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Because to have him is to have everything. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will fall into place. Indeed, much of it, especially our anxieties, will fall away. With this Lord, what else or who else is needed? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Death is everywhere in Jesus' words today. There's no way that you could read today's gospel as if Jesus were laying out Christianity to be a pain-free life, like all the preachers who, in the midst of a hurricane, would close their churches because that doesn't fit with what they're preaching, rather than help people. Death happens. The birds fly, but they do still fall to the ground. The grass that grew so fast that we had to mow it every single week stops growing about now. Then it dies. Winter comes. Telling people not to mention that won't stop it. Our flesh and our heart will fail also. So our flesh and our hearts must be fixed in the one who does not fail. He is the strength of hearts that die. And he is the portion of those who fail, a portion that does not die, but a portion that is the inheritance of eternal life. Because he will raise the dead and give eternal life to all believers in Christ. That is the Christian confidence. Turn from your worries, dear saints, by putting them to rest in Christ's promises. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. Those who are far from him perish, and those who are unfaithful are put to an end. But it is good to be near God. In the midst of things that you cannot understand, believe and find comfort in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And take up that nevertheless.